If you guys don't mind, I want us to look at several passages today, so I'll rattle them off. They'll all be on the screen if you don't have your Bible handy, but if you can stick your thumb or your finger in a couple of different places, we'll eventually get to three different passages. But I want to be in Hebrews 10. We'll start in verse 32. We're also going to look at Philippians 1:29 and 1 Peter 4:12. I know that's a lot, and we'll pause as we get to each one so you can find it. But again, they'll be on the screen. So Hebrews 10:32. Philippians 1:29, 1 Peter 4:12. And while you at least find Hebrews 10, let me pray for us. Father, again, thank you for gathering us together here this morning. And Lord, I thank you that we can be a church of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Lord Jesus, we ask that you come and that you speak to us now this morning through your word. Transform us through this word. And this word today, this is one of those words, Lord, that we read this and we don't like it. So, Lord, transform us. Transform us. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. And I bind a spirit of heaviness that's on some of you today, this morning. I bind the spirit that is causing heaviness and even depression this morning. I bind that in the name of Jesus. It is not from the kingdom of God. Jesus, that you would release your joy into our midst here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past several weeks now, we've been in a sermon series called On Mission with God. In week one, we looked at what is the mission of God and what is the Missio Dei, as the scholars like to call it. I won't recap that for the sake of time today, but and then in week two, we looked at prayer. How do we pray toward mission? How do we have a prayer life that is at least somewhat geared toward praying toward mission? Then in week three, we looked at being empowered by the Holy Spirit. We had said that being on mission with God is somewhat of a suicide mission unless we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and able to operate in His empowerment and His gifts to be on mission. Then week four, we looked at what it means to be sent ones. That's what the word mission means, is to go or to be sent across the street and around the world. And so if we're on mission with God, what does it mean to be sent ones? Then last week we looked at what God is doing in Mozambique. Now today I want to look at suffering and sacrifice. Being on mission with God won't be easy and will come with suffering and sacrifice. I know. It's a real good, feel-good message for right before Christmas, right? But remember, as Carnine already mentioned, Jesus came to earth to suffer and die. He was born to die. In fact, Jesus' suffering started the minute that he was born, didn't it? His parents were on the move, and you know the story. They couldn't find a place in the inn, and so they end up in some sort of a home kind of setting. And Jesus is born and placed in a manger, which was a feed trough. And then shortly after he's born, God appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "You better take that boy and you better run, because Herod's going to come, he's going to kill him." And so from the moment Jesus was born, he entered into a life of suffering that ultimately ended in his death on a cross. And so he was one who was well familiar with suffering. But Jesus invites us into this. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he warns his disciples and all those who would follow after him that we too will have to suffer, and we too will have to sacrifice. Jesus tells his disciples that no student is above their teacher. If it happens to me, it happens to you. Jesus warns all of his followers that suffering is a part of this deal. We're not going to spend time on it, but look at this first passage in Luke. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Sobering. Taking up a cross daily isn't a life of ease and comfort, is it? This passage in Luke reminds us that Jesus suffered, and that if we follow him, we will suffer too. But this is part of what it means to be on mission with God. Now, we also know that the Apostle Paul suffered. At the end of this summer, I did a two-part message on A Life Worth Following, where we simply looked at the missionary journeys and the sufferings of Paul. And boy, that brother went through a lot. Beaten and shipwrecked and flogged and stoned and, you know, starved and all of these things that just kept happening to him. Well, today I want to look at some passages, Hebrews and a couple from Paul, where he reminds us and explains and invites us into this level of suffering while on mission with God. So let's start in Hebrews 10, verse 32. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. Whoever wrote it was clearly influenced by Paul, but we don't know exactly who wrote this book. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Verse 32, the writer is asking them to remember when they were first saved, is what he's doing here. Thank you, Carleen. Do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember how excited and passionate you were for Jesus? Whoever the writer is here of Hebrews, he's inviting them back to that place to remember when you were first saved. Because the believers that he's writing to in this book are facing great suffering. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written to believers who were being tempted to revert back to Judaism because of the great persecution that Christians were facing at this time. So the writer is urging them to go back to that place. Remember when you were first saved. Remember that the passion that you had. Remember how on fire you were back then when you also faced great difficulties. You see, there's something about as time goes by, if we're not careful, our faith can begin to grow a little dim. And then something like persecution enters in and we begin to think, oh no, is this worth it? Because we've lost that passion. I think if the writer of Hebrews was writing to us today, his message might be very similar. Maybe not because of suffering and persecution, but maybe he might write a warning to us about apathy and influence. Ouch. Remember how on fire you were when you first got saved, he might write. But now your life is easy and comfortable, and so you've grown stale and lukewarm. Sounds like Revelation chapter 3. But the writer of Hebrews is introducing this idea of suffering, reminding us that it will happen, and that our faith can be strong in the midst of it all. In fact, if we allow it, our faith can increase in the midst of suffering and persecution. Verse 33, he says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Here the writer gives us some details as to the kind of suffering that they had endured. Publicly exposed to insults and persecution. And then standing next to those who were going through similar. Sometimes our tendency is when we see somebody else getting persecuted, our tendency is to see if there's a way to slip out the back door so we don't have to expose ourselves to that. But the writer here is saying, no, you guys stood with them. You put yourself at risk. You put your own safety at risk to stand with others who were being persecuted. Do you remember that, he says. I think being publicly insulted for our faith is certainly on the increase in our day. But it is so minimal here in the U.S. compared to other parts of the world. And so sometimes that's where we need that broader perspective of hearing stories from other places in the world where people are still put in prison and even put to death for their faith. Verse 34, you sympathize with those in prison, you sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Let that verse sink in for a minute. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Again, they were sympathizing with those in prison. They were standing next to them, putting themselves at risk. Those in prison is presumably other believers who had gone to prison for their faith. And again, this is still happening around the world today. Hear stories about this every day from places like China or Iran. But that statement that he makes, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. How does that sit in our culture today? They didn't resist. They didn't protest. They joyfully accepted. How could they do this? How were they able to joyfully accept the confiscation of their property? Because they knew that they had better and lasting possessions. Even as new believers, they had good theology. Remember, he's asking them to recall when they were first saved, and he's saying that even when you were first saved, you had good theology. And now it's waning a little bit because you're thinking about converting. You're thinking about going back to Judaism because the times are tough again. But do you remember when you joyfully accepted it because you had good theology? They understood the nature and the sovereignty of God and that God might be in the confiscation of their property. I love the purity of faith we see in that statement, don't you? As the writer is asking them to again recall this time when they joyfully accepted it. Such purity of faith. He's summarizing it like this. When you were first saved, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you had better things in Christ. Do you remember that? Do you remember that time? From my perspective, I'm finding it hard to see, even for myself, this kind of purity of faith. This verse is so shocking to our ears in our day. Because it's just not what we see. It's not our culture.
Now we have rights.
Now we have rights. Yeah. Boy, we Americans, we have our rights. And we bring those rights into how we apply our faith. But the point is, the writer is saying, you were so on fire with God that you endured suffering and hardship. You gladly forfeited your possessions to be on mission with God. You see, here's the point. These things were happening to them because they were actively making Jesus known. They were on mission with God. If they had kept quiet, if they had kept to themselves, these things wouldn't be happening. They were on mission with God, making Jesus known. That's what brought about the suffering. That's what brought about the confiscation of their property originally, and now is bringing about the current suffering that he is writing to. So, I mean, it kind of begs the question a little bit. If there is absolutely no suffering and no persecution in our lives at all, are we sharing the gospel enough? Are we on mission with God enough? Because Scripture is pretty clear that if we are, it will happen. Verses 35 and 36. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Now that first little phrase there, do not throw away your confidence. There are two words in the Greek here. I want to help us understand these. The first word means to cast off, as in clothing, to take off your clothing in a sense. The second meaning of this word is to lose courage, which is how the writer is using it. So he's using this first word as do not lose your courage. But then there's a second word, which means openness or frankness or freedom in speaking. Openness, frankness or freedom in speaking. So you could understand this first little phrase as saying, do not lose your courage in speaking about Christ. This is what it is to be on mission with God. To not lose our courage to speak about Christ. To not throw away our confidence, as the NIV has it. So let's ask a question for a minute of this. What would cause someone to throw away their confidence in speaking of Christ? Well, to the writers of Hebrews, it was fear. They had come under a great attack of persecution again, and these things that were happening around them, there was fear. Fear for their own safety, fear for their life, fear for their property, fear for their family. And so the writer is saying, hey, you're shrinking back from sharing the gospel because of fear. But what about in our day? We don't face that same level of fear. Might I suggest that in our day it would be preoccupation with other things? Hey, don't lose your courage in sharing your faith because you're so busy chasing after every other thing. Amen. But the writer here reminds us that if we remain courageous and confident, it will be richly rewarded. I want any reward that God has for me. Pile them up. But I understand that to get this reward, I'm going to pay a price. Then in verse 36, he reminds us that not only is there a reward, that there's a promise as well. Now, let's jump to Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Look at verse 29 again. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for him. Let that sink in a minute. Paul takes this idea of suffering and puts it into a whole new perspective. He puts it on par with being saved. Do you see that? He puts being saved and being suffering on the same level. But the way he states it here, it says that it has been granted by Christ not only to believe, but to suffer. Now, that's an important distinction, that we're suffering for Christ, not our own foolishness. But the word granted here is translated in the NIV. When you look up that word, it means to grant or to bestow, but its second range of meanings, which I believe is what Paul is after here, the second range of meanings is to deal generously with or graciously with. So think about it. In other words, Christ is dealing generously or graciously with us as he grants us salvation. Of course, we would all agree with that. But can we agree that he is dealing generously and graciously with us when he grants us suffering? Suffering for Christ is, in fact, a gracious gift from Christ. Amen. And then in verse 30, he says that, look, you already heard about my suffering, and you've heard that I'm still in this suffering. All of Paul's examples where he lifts up his own suffering, there's this invitation that's like, hey, I've been through this. I know what it is. Follow me. Twice he gives that exact directive, follow me, as I follow Christ. Can we adopt a new paradigm in our mind, in our minds, in our hearts, in our faith, where we can see and accept suffering as a gracious act of Christ? That just rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Like, Christ is supposed to somehow make my life easy and comfortable. But the gracious gift is in suffering. Pretty sobering. All right, let's jump to 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter also brings up this idea of suffering. And he reminds his readers not to be surprised by it. And yet that's the thing that I think gets us in our culture. When suffering or persecution happens, we're always shocked. Oh my gosh. It's not comfortable. But Peter's saying, don't be surprised by this, as if it were something strange happening to you. What Peter is doing is he's normalizing it. He's taking the idea of suffering and he's normalizing it. And yet in our day, we do everything we can to make suffering abnormal. Maybe that's a problem. Verse 13, he says, but rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter takes it up a notch. Paul took suffering and put it on par with salvation. Now Peter takes suffering and says we should rejoice when it happens. And you know me, I love to look at the grammar. And so I wonder, okay, is this one of those passive grammar things where the rejoicing is going to happen to us? No, you look it up in the Greek, it's in the active. It's a present active. So we are the ones to do the rejoicing. It's not some sort of supernatural Holy Spirit endowed rejoicing. We rejoice. It's in our own strength that we rejoice in the midst of suffering. The rejoicing is on us. So in other words, it's a choice. Can we choose to rejoice in the middle of suffering? Stephen, I've got the King James Version in there of verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. When we choose to rejoice in the suffering for Christ, the end result is exceeding joy. See, that's kind of a funny way the kingdom of God works. If I come under hardship because of Christ, I choose to worship, I choose to rejoice, and what do I get back? More rejoicing, more gladness. This time it's not mine, it's his. I just have to make the choice up front. And this exceeding joy, I believe, is referring both to now in the moment of suffering and in the future. So there can be exceeding joy in the moment of suffering as we choose to worship in that moment. You know, I think the perfect biblical example, I always love to use scripture to illustrate scripture, is in Acts 16. Paul and Silas are in jail. They've been flogged. And it says that they're in the inner cell. The inner cell in a Roman prison was more or less the septic tank. It was a room that was below ground. And it was the place where all of the human excrement and all of the waste material would be swept down into that room for collection. And then the most hardened prisoners would be put there. And it says that Paul and Silas were in chains in the inner cell. So now picture this for a minute. They've been beaten, so their body is covered with open bleeding sores. They're now sitting on the floor with their hands chained to the wall, and there's all kinds of human waste and all kinds of nasty things getting into their open sores. No doubt there would have been rats in this place. And what does it say? It says, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were heard singing hymns. So they rejoiced in that moment of great suffering, and then what happens? The guard comes and gets them and says, hey, what are you guys doing down there? Why are you singing? And then they get rescued. That's a perfect example of what Peter is talking about here in this passage in chapter 4. And then in verse 14 it says, if you are insulted because of my name, or because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Spirit of glory rests on you, and the Spirit of God rests on you. Sign me up for that. I want to be blessed by God, and I want to have the Spirit of glory on me, and I want to have the Spirit of God on me. Just no question about it. But I might have to pay a price to get there. This brings us back to that passage I looked at in Luke where Jesus says there's going to be a cost. And you're going to have to take up your cross every day and decide if you want my glory or if you want the glory of the world. I've seen the glory of the world and I'm not impressed. I will hang on for the glory of the Lord. Amen. And then verses 15 and 16, he's making it clear that we're not suffering for our own foolishness. You should not suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, a meddler. I love that, a meddler. Don't you just meddle in things? So we can't say that our suffering is all for glory if we're just being a fool. Unless we're being a fool for Christ in sharing the gospel. John Wimber always used to say, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? So in these passages, in the Philippians passage and in the 1 Peter passage, we see Paul take suffering and raise it to the level of salvation. And we see Peter say, hey, if you suffer, rejoice because you'll get even more gladness and joy. That just scrambles our brain, doesn't it? So let's take these things that we've unpacked so far and let's ask a few questions as we begin to wrap up. Why do we need to talk about suffering? Tim, like, why are you talking about this with us today? I have a few thoughts. First, it's part of what being on mission with God is. Scripture is clear. There are many, many, many more passages that talk about suffering. I had a hard time figuring out which few I wanted to focus on today. But there are many, both from Jesus and Paul and Peter, that talk about suffering. It's part of what it is to be on mission with God. And here's the thing. Unless we have a theology and a paradigm for it, and even prepare for it, we will be quickly discouraged, as the Hebrews were, when the difficulties come. You see, the difficulties, the hardships, the persecution, the suffering, they will come. Scripture guarantees it, and if you've been around long enough, you've seen it. So we need a theology for it so that we're prepared for it. Otherwise, it will shipwreck our faith. Sometimes literally. I know, the whole shipwreck thing. I struggled with that as I was writing this message. I'm like, does my little tiny incident of being shipwrecked in the Indian Ocean count as for this? I don't know. It was pretty horrific in the moment, but it wasn't that bad, I guess. Number two. Fear of suffering limits the mission of God. The reason we have to talk about it is fear of suffering limits the mission of God. You see, if we're responding in fear, then we will most likely lack obedience. You see, God might be calling you to do something. He might be calling you to have a conversation with a coworker or a neighbor. Or he might be calling you to go into a certain part of town. Or he might be calling you to go around the globe. But if fear kicks in and I begin to fear suffering and I don't have a theology for it, then I won't be obedient. And I'll stay at home and I won't do the thing that the Lord asked me to do. And then I miss out on all that joy and the glory. Number three. Suffering itself is a part of the gospel. Part of the gospel message is Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. You've got to take the whole thing. You've got to take from the moment that he's arrested and beaten and whipped and then crucified and then put in a borrowed tomb. All of that suffering is a part of what the gospel message is. right? He didn't come and just, okay, I'm going to go to sleep now, and when I wake up, your sins will be forgiven. In the process of establishing the gospel, he had to be beaten. He had to take the punishment due us. And so the suffering is a part of what the gospel is. And if we don't have a theology for suffering, we have half a gospel. Number four, can't remember if these are in your notes or not. This one wouldn't be if they are. Number four, Jesus says again and again, the devil is the prince of this world. And we know that the devil will do everything he can to stop us from being on mission with God. And so again, I have to have a theology for suffering so that I can see it both as a part of the gospel message and so that I can see it as spiritual warfare when it is spiritual warfare. There's a difference. Christ didn't suffer because of spiritual warfare. He suffered because it's what God assigned him. We might have suffering assigned to us, or we might have suffering because it's spiritual warfare. We must know the difference. But we must have a theology for suffering, or we'll blow up under both. And then number five, there's reward in suffering. God's economy is strange. But our suffering does not go unnoticed by God. There is a reward and there is a promise when we endure suffering for him and for his name and for his mission. I want that reward. I want the well done, good and faithful servant. So I'm going to establish a theology of suffering. Now, let's ask a different question. Let's ask, what gets in the way of suffering? Comfort. Yeah. Fear. The writers here in Hebrews that he was writing to, it was persecution. It was fear. They didn't want to go through those hard times again. There's this fear that I might suffer. And so because there's a fear that I might suffer, then I back away from that invitation. I back away from what God might be speaking to me. Number two, there's this idea that if there's something, then something must be wrong. Bad theology. What gets in the way of suffering is bad theology. Maybe you could call it some sort of a health and wealth theology where everything must be going well for you to be in God's will. I don't see any character in all of Scripture who had a life without suffering. I don't see a character anywhere in Scripture that had a life without suffering. Joseph, put in prison twice, once by his family, once by Potiphar. Moses, Abraham, Peter, Paul, James, John, they all suffered. We have to have the right theology. We can't say, hey, if you're suffering, you need more faith or you need to get saved or all the goofy stuff I hear. And then number three, we must have a paradigm for how suffering actually advances the kingdom. You see, if I don't understand that suffering can advance the kingdom, then I block the progress of suffering in the kingdom. Think about the blood of the martyrs. How many people have come to know Jesus because of a martyr? God might put a whole bunch of people to death as martyrs to win one soul. Are you okay with that? One of the most horrific stories I've ever heard, it came out of North Korea years ago. A whole bunch of Christians were caught and rounded up. They were given the opportunity to renounce their faith. They said no. And so soldiers came with machine guns and they lined up this whole row of Christians on the ground. And they brought out a big, heavy steamroller, the kind of thing that you pack down a new road with. And they said, renounce your faith or we're going to roll over you. And they refused to renounce their faith. And so the steamroller rolled them all over. But one of the soldiers with the gun became a Christian in that moment. One. Do you have a theology for suffering that's big enough that your own life might be something that's sacrificial in order for God to advance his kingdom? Don't hear that preached very much, do you? Well, I'm kind of sick of playing church. I'm kind of sick of having to put on some kind of a nice show and hope people will come watch it. Let's get serious about what the kingdom of God is. It's about a jealous, loving God who's out to make himself and his love and his passion and his cross known to the world, and he'll use any means to do it. And that means might be you. Do you have a theology? Do you have a paradigm for that? And let's ask our final question. What does suffering look like for us? See, here's the thing. We can't manufacture it. Maybe today's message inspires you and you're tempted to run out and I'm going to go out and suffer for Christ. Well, it doesn't work that way. We can't manufacture it. We can't just go out and like, all right, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to suffer for Christ. But we also can't run from it. It's part of the kingdom. It's part of being on mission with God. Peter suggests that it should be normal. So we do have to prepare for it and theologically, mentally get a paradigm that suffering might come and it might be good. So one of the ways that suffering looks for us today is in actually a preparing. Theologically, mentally, emotionally. Getting rid of the notion that, you know, church and the Christian life is just supposed to make me warm, fuzzy all the time and nice and comfortable. And then number three, for us, most likely, suffering will look more like sacrifice. We might face some persecution in our day. Our Facebook page and our YouTube page have had lots of hateful comments recently. We may face a little bit of persecution in our day, but most likely we're not going to face the kinds of persecution that we see Peter and Paul and some of the characters in the Bible face. But there is still a place for us to sacrifice for the mission of God. To face some rejection, yes. To face some humiliation, yes. But there's a place of sacrificing well past a comfort zone for the mission of God. You're probably sick of me already saying this, but just a few weeks ago when I got back from Mozambique, I received that message from those brothers. They had asked me for a little bit of money because they wanted to go visit another church that they had planted that was like 450 miles away, and they didn't have a way to get there, so they asked me for some money, and so I gave them some money. And then they wrote me a letter after they returned from the trip, and they said that their motorcycle broke down, and they had to push it for 20 miles of the journey. Think about that for a minute. Pushing a motorcycle on a dirt road for 20 miles. But they did it with joy because they were going to see these brothers and sisters in Christ. What does sacrifice look like for us here in affluent McHenry County? What is suffering? What does sacrifice look like to make the kingdom known? Will we go out of our way in some way to make the kingdom known? I mean, sometimes we have a hard time going out of our way just to make it to church. Well, it's cloudy today. I don't think I'll go. So I want to leave it there for us today. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. I want to leave us with a few questions as we head into our final time of worship. Is there a way that the Lord is inviting you to sacrifice to be on mission with him? And remember, when I say being on mission with him, I mean talking about across the street to your neighbor and around the world, whatever it is that he's calling you to. Is there a way that the Lord is inviting you to sacrifice to be on mission with him? That'll look different for each person, and it could be a lot of different things. But how is the Lord inviting you to sacrifice, maybe even to the point of suffering, to be on mission with him to make the gospel known?